You know, it's not often that we turn in the Bible and we're glad to be here rather than there. More often, I wish I were amongst the crowds that were hearing the Sermon on the Mount. Imagine to be someone who actually takes part of the loaves and fishes and gets fed by that. I mean, to think you're one of the disciples and you see Jesus calm the sea. You see him raise Lazarus. That would be tremendously exciting, right? To be the fly in the wall, to be in that setting. Well, I think when we turn to a place like Matthew 24, we actually have a benefit being on this side of things, to see history and how it has unfolded, to better define what Jesus is talking about there. Now, as you turn to Matthew 24, let me just say that I was a little hesitant to cover this chapter, even though it is the natural progression of where we are in Matthew, for the sake of Easter, because of the fact that it covers the second coming of Christ, what is more fitting? Because ultimately, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we celebrate in the knowledge that Jesus will return, that he is coming back, he is made alive, not just to stay in heaven, but ultimately come and rescue us from the place that we are, rescue us from the pattern of destruction that will be in the world, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 here. So again, that's why we find ourselves in Matthew 24 today. But a little levity before we get into our text, just for your consideration, the top 10 reasons to celebrate Easter. Top 10 reasons to celebrate Easter. One, or 10 rather, start at the least. You absolutely love the movie, The Ten Commandments. Number 9, you look really, really good in yellow. Number 8, you just went on a low cholesterol diet and didn't want to waste all those eggs in the refrigerator. Number 7, you figure any holiday that starts with a Good Friday can't be all that bad. Number 6, you love to bite the heads off chocolate bunnies. Number 5, it's a good time to check out your neighborhood church and not be noticed. Number 4, you have this bunny suit you love to wear but are just too insecure to wear it without a reason. Number 3, you being a philosophical person love to plunge the depths of how bunnies got associated with eggs in the first place. See, bunnies make bunnies. They don't love, yeah, you get that. So, number 2, you figured that Jesus went to all that trouble to make it to the first Easter, so you do your part. And number 1, as a Christian, you celebrate the resurrection every other day. Why not Easter too? So, as we think of, again, the text that we're in, let me just read the first 3 chapters of Matthew 20, 3 verses rather, of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now you remember, you know, this is in the context of the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has some unfinished business to attend to. One was to address the Pharisees that he did in chapter 23, really blasting them for the falsehood of their teaching and their lifestyle. And basically, he ends chapter 23 saying, I'm not going to come back here unless you welcome me, unless you recognize me for who I am. So understand that when you think about Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself is elevated in terms of the landscape. And then beyond that, the temple is elevated as well. And so certainly it is the most picturesque, the most magnificent building, or at least among them in terms of Jerusalem. So imagine the disciples, they're leaving the temple, they're leaving Jerusalem, they go down into a valley and then come back up the Mount of Olives. And again, they're Galileans. We don't know how often they come to Jerusalem. So they're struck by the magnificence and the grandeur of the temple. They can't help but point out, look at how big that is. Look at how beautiful. Look at that marble. Look at that gold. You know, we don't see these sites where we're in Galilee. It's fish and nets and all little houses. And so they're pointing that out to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know something? You're taken by its size. You're taken by its grandeur. There's going to come a time where not one stone is going to be on another. So that gets the disciples' wheels turning. What? I mean, that's a pretty terrific and graphic description, again, of a tragic situation. You mean the temple is going to be no more? And so now as they're making their way up the Mount of Olives, which interestingly enough is the mountain that Zechariah identifies as the place where the end times activity will happen. And so therefore, Jesus sitting there, they come and ask him this question. And now I think there's something telling, three things that we learn from these the disciples' questions here. One, they have learned to take Jesus at his word. I mean, notice what they ask. They don't come to him and say, "What are you talking about, Jesus? How is this going to happen? Are you sure you know what you're talking about?" No, rather, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. So the thing they're wondering is when. Like, Jesus, if you're talking about the temple being destroyed, the thing that defines our worship, we understand that it's God's presence with us that the temple represents, our way to worship him, and that's going to be no more? Like, is that going to be next week, Jesus? When is it going to happen? And then, by the way, let me also ask, again, when is the end coming? What's the sign of your return? And so, therefore, they are believing. You've said it, Jesus, therefore we believe it. Now just tell us when it's going to happen. Also, we do have to notice and be particular that the disciples are asking three things, three different questions. Now, I think the third point is that for them, they don't feel like they're asking three questions. But ultimately, there are three parts of when is the temple going to be destroyed? When's a sign of your coming? And then when is the end going to come? See, the third point we should notice about this is that for the disciples, those are all intertwined. They're all enmeshed together. See, for them, they can't even imagine that the temple would be destroyed. And again, Jesus wouldn't be returning. That wouldn't be the end of the age. That everything would need to be accomplished at that point. And so therefore, Jesus is going to now go on and answer and respond to this. And ultimately, we have to remember, again, there are these three questions the disciples are answering, and he's going to answer them in a kind of odd order. And so ultimately, as we engage now with verses 4 through 14, listen to what Jesus says. See, it's very important. It's very important for us to understand how Jesus describes the condition of the world when the end is going to come. Because the only way that we can define that or know what to expect is because of the words that are here. And I think it's great preparation, even for the time frame that we're in today. So it says in verse 4 here, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and the kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate and disagreement among theologians just what time frame Jesus is talking about here. What question is he asking? I mean, there are some theologians that say this is all about before 70 AD. That's the date when the temple was destroyed. So the only thing Jesus is here about, is here talking about, is preparing the disciples for that time, preparing his people for that. But others see that there's markers here and indications that he's talking about what's going to happen in the end, more defining the life that we're living in, the circumstance we find ourselves in, rather than the disciples. And so therefore, because of the fact that three times in this passage, Jesus talks about the end. He actually says the end three times. I believe he's actually answering the last question first. They've asked, when is this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your return? And then, when is it going to be the end? When's the end going to come? And so Jesus, I think, answers that question first. And just look at the markers. Just don't miss what we need to be prepared for as believers in Jesus in terms of what we in the world would face. And again, it should jump out at you that the first thing that Jesus mentions is deception. You know, the greater the distance there is between the revelation of something and the application of something, the greater the tendency for deception. Let me say that again. The greater the distance there is between the revelation of something and the application of something, the greater the tendency for deception. See, I would hope to think that if we were in the time of Jesus, we saw him preach, we saw him raise people from the dead, we saw him perform his miracles, we heard what he said, we would all be in line saying, yeah, this is the guy. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah of Israel. I want to follow him because I see it. I've observed it. I've experienced it. But you know something? As time goes on, and now those people that have seen it tell it to someone else, and they tell it to someone else, and so on and so on and so on, the further down you get, the more deception comes in. And so we have to recognize that tendency. We have to recognize that tendency in the world, particularly as the world is searching for answers. See, as Jesus goes on from here, talking about the marker of deception, and then talks about wars and famines and political unrest and challenges and difficulty about the basics of life, that is going to generate for people a desire to say, what else is there? If all things are falling apart in my world, there has to be someone else. And just realize that there's going to be a lot of things in the world for people to fill that gap with. A lot of thoughts and impressions and perceptions and philosophies that people will cling to. And what Jesus is saying first and foremost in terms of us, in terms of his disciples, don't be deceived. Recognize that I am who I am, Jesus is saying, not me, that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. Don't lose that. Don't forget who I am, so when someone else comes along and says, I'm the Christ, don't follow him. Don't see him for the lie that he is purporting in terms of making the claim that he is making. And so again, we have to be careful of that deception. And you know, I think the primary way that we avoid this deception is getting to know Jesus better, right? In other words, the best way for me to avoid being convinced by someone being a false Messiah or having a false truth is getting to know the real Messiah, getting to know the real truth. And so therefore, to continue to press into who Jesus is, observing his life, reading the word, being here to understand. So again, when this deception comes on us, that again, we will be prepared. See, again, because I think this is talking about now. You know, I'll get to it. It's just the birth pangs. It's just the preparation. It's just, you know, the end is still to come, but these are the patterns, these are the markers of being aware that, you know something, it's getting closer and closer and closer. And so again, deception is one of them. Notice the second thing that is here, in terms of verses 6 through 8, is again, it really is the deterioration of society. It is the conflict that is a natural part of the human condition. But you hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. See, basically, what Jesus is telling us is that as we see the world declining, as you look at the political landscape, as you look at our politics or our economics or the business climate or the stock market, and things aren't going your way, you feel like America's falling apart, guess what? Jesus told you that. If you recognize there's conflict in the world and there's trouble and there's ISIS and there's this and there's that in terms of this era of the world or that era, guess what? Jesus told you that was going to happen. Now, to me, that should breed a level of confidence, right? In other words, if this is what I know is going to happen, see, well, two things I think it says. Is one, we know it's not going to be the opposite. See, again, Jesus doesn't have to say this. He could say, you know, when I come back, when the end is going to come, things are going to be going well, civilization is going to be successful, the church is going to be growing, it's going to be easy to be a believer, and then I'll come in that. But that's not the picture he gives. The picture he gives is God is going to intersect with human history. Jesus is going to come. The end is going to come when things are getting worse and worse and worse. And again, as human beings try to figure out life on their own, they will find themselves in more and more deception and more destruction. And that's what Jesus is warning us about. But again, don't get too caught up in that. See, I think there has been a tendency throughout history that when things deteriorate in terms of the world, in terms of society, that's when people start talking about spiritual things. That's when people actually talk about, well, is Jesus going to come back? Jesus must be returning because my stock portfolio just went down the tubes. So that must mean Jesus, the end is here, right? And rather than fueling that messianic fervor, Jesus is actually calming it down. He's saying in these verses, saying, you know something, God is not in a rush, so don't you be. But I'm preparing you for what it's going to be like, that life is going to be more and more difficult, that whatever prosperity we have, whatever blessings we rely on, just don't count on them being there. Now, I'm not a prognosticator of negative things and the blah, 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 of all. But, you know, just don't be attached to things. As the end comes, you see the world declining. Just don't become attached to the things that you might otherwise hope in. Just because be prepared. This is what Jesus said. You're going to lose things more than you're going to gain things. Things are going to be hard more than they're going to be easy. Things are going to be in conflict more than they're going to be in peace. You know, we pray for world peace. Jesus says, it's not going to happen. That ultimately, again, it's going to be an environment of wars and rumors of wars. But again, that's just the beginning of birth pains. And you think that's bad enough? You know, in terms of economic, in terms of civilization, it's also going to be tougher for us as believers. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death. And you will be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. You know, isn't it good that Jesus is honest about this? You know, you think that a person that's considering faith in Christ and regarding the truth of Jesus, the reality of Him being the Son of God, that the conviction that comes on us when you see the cross and you recognize the death that He was died, that He died, and the power of the resurrection, the evidence that is there. And Jesus says, come, believe, follow, and you're going to be persecuted. Just Jesus being honest and upfront about what this course is going to mean. See, because ultimately, the minute we embrace Jesus, we are running a path contrary to the world. See, we are directing them to a Savior that they are fighting against. I believe that for someone not to believe in Jesus, there's an aspect of them having to fight the conviction of God, fight the revelation of God, fight the fact that, you know something, there seems to be something else out there. There seems to be something that's greater in glory, greater in creation, greater in purpose than what my life is. And so therefore, if they're not embracing it, then by definition, they have to fight it. And if they're fighting it, then you very easily become the target. You become the representative of that. So again, as we think about growing closer to Jesus, don't think that Jesus is promising rainbows and fairy tales, unicorns and puppies, you know, in terms of this great existence as a... No! Just, again, we don't try to make this happen. I don't go and say, well, Jesus says that I'm supposed to be persecuted, so let me go and make sure that I'm persecuted. Let me offend people in terms of, you know, living out my faith. You won't have to do that. See, you just live in the truth of who Jesus has made you. You offer the world a conviction just by your life of what is different, what they're challenged by. And again, it'll be a natural progression. And so again, Jesus is just preparing us for that. And to the extent that we don't experience that much now, I just think there's a potential for us for that to become worse and worse and worse. What if at some point in time the church lost its tax-exempt status? What would we do? Well, yeah, we'll still give. Hopefully still, you know. But in other words, all of a sudden we have to pay taxes on our property. That the money we give isn't something we can claim on our taxes. What I 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, I wouldn't be surprised at all if that's what happens. But see, that if that's the worst thing we could be talking about, that wouldn't be so bad in terms of what the picture Jesus gives here. But there's aspects of, again, as the world disregards Christ more and more because of, again, their offense towards him, then, again, we're going to bear the implications of that. We're going to bear the implications of that mentally, emotionally, and physically. Persecution comes mentally, emotionally, and physically. And the physical will be the greatest expression of that, where, again, he's talking about that we'll be dying for our faith. So, again, he is just preparing us for that. You know, I'm just being prompted in terms of the verse where it says that when we live our lives before people, to some we are the fragrance of life and some with the fragrance of death. You know, so in other words, sometimes you will engage with people that don't know Jesus in a personal way and they're glad you're around. You are the fragrance of life. You're pointing to them to something that, yeah, I want that. Yeah, that's maybe weird according to what I used to believe or what I used to think, but boy, there's something compelling about that Jesus that's indescribable and undeniable and all the things that he said. And I wish I could do that, particularly in that voice. And it's, I won't go there. This is the second week in a row that I've heard a black preacher preach, so it's very easy for me to get in that mode. So but all those things, again, That's appealing. I want that kind of a person. Even if he's not true, I want that kind of person in my life. But then if he is the Son of God, if there something is to this cross and to this resurrection, then yeah, that's the fragrance of life to me. But to other people, we're the fragrance of death. And when we get around them, they smell and it's yucky, it's offensive. They want to push us away and then live in persecution. You know, it makes sense after Jesus reveals that is that many will turn away from the faith and will betray each other. Again, this is a picture of again, just the deterioration that will happen. And, you know, it makes sense to me that people would turn away from the faith if your faith is not truly engaged. I mean, we are a people that seek pleasure and avoid pain. So you're saying, I say this about Jesus, I live my life for Jesus, and this is what people do to me? Well, I can stop that. I can stop saying that. I can stop living that way. And just understand, if we engage with our relationships with the world just through physical means and physical desire, we absolutely will walk away from the faith. Because it's just easier to go with the flow. It's easy just to be what the world wants us to be. But by definition, Jesus is communicating and transforming us in a way that is contrary to that. Again, deception is addressed here. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And I just have to say that God has been convicting me of this personally. I get this. When all of a sudden you're convinced of truth, you're convinced of what right decision and right behavior is, and then you see people not doing that and bearing the consequences of that, it's very easy to say, well, they made their bed, just lie in it. And you know something? I feel my love, me, growing cold in regards to that. If you are one to pray for me, pray for that. Because I just recognize a pattern in my life that more and more that's what's coming up in my head, and I'm not following it, but it's there. And I can tell you that it's appealing. And it's a description of what is here in terms of the tendency that when wickedness grows, we become hard-hearted to it. Let those people answer to God. Let those people bear their burdens. Again, all the things that, again, Jesus is preparing us. See, all of this ends, and I'm trying to get here, is, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. See, the whole point of all these things that Jesus is saying is that life is going to be hard. Circumstances are going to be hard. Living as a believer is going to be hard. There's going to be conflict in families and people. You don't even think they're going to deceive you. They don't even think they're going to ban you or attack you or sell you over in terms of the information they have. You can't even imagine what's going to go on in your heart in terms of the deception that's there and your love growing cold. But the point is, stand firm. Grow in faith. Pursue God. Even, I would even say, as we experience the birth pangs that are before the birth pangs, I think that's where we are. We are in the birth pangs, but like those first contractions, those false contractions. I have never been a woman. I have never born a child, but my wife talked about these false contractions. Like, it's not really the contractions. It's just kind of, we're probably in that stage. But then, you know, a month out from the birth, there's still those contractions that come up. And, oh, that's like a real contraction, but it's, you know, but that's a sign the end is coming. I think we're in the false contraction stage. But what does that mean for us? We grow closer to God. See, we have to be prepared. I think it's a call for us to be deeper in our faith, more a student of Scripture. I have to be prepared to face persecution that I've never experienced before, economic circumstances that I've never experienced before, challenges in my faith and persecution I've never experienced before. Well, get ready. And I think that's the... See, when I look at the arguments that people give... And this, well, this is the, well, I'm a preterist, so I believe this is before 70 AD, and I'm a futurist, it's all about the end times and the parousia of the Lord. And you know something? I think if you make this passage about that, you miss these points. Because you start being occupied with time frames when I think Jesus wants us to be occupied with principles. Like, just realize that, again, the principle is things are going to get bad. So what does Jesus expect of us? He expects us to stand firm, to be strong, to grow in faith. And even though that is something I have to do, like Jesus is saying, this is what I call you to do, this is what I motivate you to do, just realize that God is there with power, that God never calls us to stand firm without his ability helping us to stand firm. I would be fitting here to talk about the Holy Spirit and the new nature and the Word of God and prayer and, you know, God's ministry to us in terms of counsel and comfort. All the things that God makes possible in terms of standing firm. But we just have to be ready. See, the minute you find yourself saying, the world's getting harder, think of Matthew 24. Boy, it's hard to be a believer today, Matthew 24. Boy, it's hard to hold on to faith. Matthew 24. And the message that Jesus will continue to give us is stand firm. Don't give in. There's going to be a tendency for you to do that. You're going to observe people that you know and have trusted in the faith that have done that. They have walked away. But don't make it be you. You be the person that stands firm. You be the person that holds the faith, that continues to grow. And what's amazing is it's not only standing firm, but then it's also testifying to the truth in this gospel of the kingdom we preach in the whole world as the testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so in this picture of decline, this picture of devastation, this picture of deterioration that comes societally and in terms of faith, and God calls us two things to do. You stand firm, cling to your faith, and then make sure you press forward in terms of the gospel. Don't let the opposition that comes against the gospel keep you being a person that is continuing to proclaim it. Now, there are some that look at this verse and make the return of Christ contingent on the witness and ministry of the church. And I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I mean, ultimately, he doesn't say it like he's saying it like it's contingent on us. He's saying this is what will happen. The gospel will be preached in this way. And the point is that all nations will hear. That's what Jesus is talking about, is that what God, if God is waiting for anything, he is waiting for every tribe, every nation, every people group to hear the gospel. And whatever means that God has, I don't think human agency is the only way for that to happen. I think God can accomplish that in his own rights. But again, that doesn't mean there isn't a compulsion, but that greater compulsion comes in Matthew 28. And again, Jesus is more saying, as you think about what activity we should be participating in as the end is coming, again, standing firm, growing in faith, and continuing to proclaim the gospel. Because just let me read verse 26 through 31. So if anyone tells, I'm jumping ahead because we need to end. Do you have something to do after service today? Someone talked to me about marinating steaks yesterday for today, so I'm going over their house. So if anyone tells you that he is out there, do not go out, or he is in inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In other words, you know something's happening because you see vultures surrounding a body. Immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they would gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And that's what we wait for. That's what we stand firm for. That's what why we continue to proclaim the gospel, because we understand that Jesus is coming back. That in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of us eking out our Christian lives, because Jesus told me to stand firm, there's going to come a time where Jesus just rescues us. For the sake of who we are, he says he ends that suffering shorter and returns as things are deteriorating to bring us to glory. And you know, when we think about Easter, we think about the risen Christ. Realize that is the thing. Jesus isn't thinking about Easter right now. What Jesus is thinking about is coming back. He's thinking about revealing his glory. He's thinking about making who he is evident to us. And the thing we have to think about when we think about, again, the whole idea that I expressed, that the distance between the revelation of something and the application of something, and the longer that is, just imagine what you want to be believing, doing, what you want Jesus, where you want Jesus to find you when he returns. Because you know something I would guarantee? That a lot of what you're thinking is important, the things you're prioritizing, the things you're pursuing, if Jesus stood before you and said, okay, I'm here to welcome you into glory, how much of that would you want to take with you? How much of that would not hold up to Jesus, has been a distraction to Christ, has kept you away from the things of God? And that's the conviction. Like when Jesus talks about returning, he talks about being prepared, being ready for his return, and the imminence of that and the glory of that. Again, when we think about standing firm, that's what we're standing firm for. That's what we're believing for. That's what we're spreading the gospel for. That at some point in time, the things we're believing in faith are going to be reality. And when we pursue a reality on this earth that is inconsistent with the reality of Christ, just realize at that time, it won't work. At that time, it won't wash. At that time, you will have regrets. Oh my God, I did that when you were this real? There are amazing things that we justify in our lives because you know something? We just don't really think it's that real. But when Jesus is here and is manifesting his glory, again, the only thing will be to mourn in repentance. The only thing is to worship in thanksgiving. You know, I like the little picture here, mural. You know, because what we have is we have on the right side the picture of the lamb with the crown of thorns. And on the left side, we have the lion with the king, with the crown. And it's a beautiful picture of what we're talking about here. You know, what we're celebrating here in terms of our weekend is the sacrifice that Christ has made in terms of the blood that was spilt and the victory that the resurrection expresses over that. But then in addition to that, in terms of what Jesus does and what Jesus accomplishes and what generates faith in us, is again not only the sacrifice he made as the lamb, but the fact that he's coming as a lion. He's coming as a king. And that's what his return represents. And when we think about all those dynamics, we think about the ultimate sacrifice of crucifixion, the agony, the separation that Jesus experienced in terms of being separated from his Father. When we think of the power expressed over sin and over death in the resurrection, and then him returning as king, what is it that we could ever add to that? What could we ever accomplish outside of that? And the reason why the good news of the gospel is the freeness that comes in faith, that all God calls us to is to believe, to accept what Jesus has done, to accept what Jesus is because Jesus has done all the work. He is all that we need to be. And so the only way we can connect to him is by me choosing to believe in him, choosing to affirm that, yes, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Yes, you are the Savior of the world. Yes, you are my Savior. Yes, you died for my sins. Yes, all the things you were doing, I'm applying to myself. That's what faith does. But it's faith that, again, connects with the majestic work of Christ because he did it all. And the only thing we can bring in that dynamic is our faith. Now, once we believe and God enters our lives, then the sanctification process happens. Then the obedience comes. Then the call to follow him is a reality. But for those here that have not made that step of believing in Jesus, just realize that's where God wants to bring you. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he has died, he has had victory over death, and all God is asking you to do is believe, to accept, to make a choice to believe Jesus as opposed to anything else. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the preparation that Jesus gives us in our life, that he tells us just where this is going. And to the extent that we're forewarned, then we can be forearmed. We can be prepared. We can make sure that we're growing closer to you. And so, Father, as we exalt in Jesus' resurrection and glean from it the joy and power that is ours by virtue of it, that, Father, when we see Jesus as the conquering king, as the one who will return to establish his kingdom on this earth, and we will be recipients of the glory, we'll participate in the kingdom, that, Father, just cause that to generate more and more of a desire to stand firm and then the walk of faith and disciplines to apply ourselves to the things that will help us to stand firm. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.